Romans chapter 11. If you would follow with me while we read, we're going to read the first 10 verses of Romans 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. Of course, this is Paul speaking. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What you not, or don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Of course, this is unbelieving Israel. They did not obtain what they were seeking for, a right standing with God. But the election, and that's just another way to say believing Israel, the election hath obtained it. And the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. We're preaching through a series of messages under the heading, Understanding Salvation. And we're using this section of Romans because, obviously, Paul is dealing with unbelieving Israel and believing Israel. But there are incredible lessons that we can learn for us to help us understand salvation as we understand what was happening with Israel. In this section of Romans, Paul is dealing with a particular problem, and that is the problem of Jewish unbelief. And as we see and understand this problem, we also see and understand the problem of those outside of Christ today. It's unbelief. Paul raises the question, so has the unbelief of Israel undermined the purposes and promises of God? They were his chosen physical people, but most of them did not believe on the Messiah. So has that undermined what God purposed and promised? And Paul first raises this question in Romans 3 and verse 3. He says, therefore, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? So he raises that question there and he gives the answer. God forbid. No way, no how. Paul doesn't really deal with that completely or explain that completely until he gets to chapters 9, 10, and 11. And when he raises the question here again in chapter 11, as we open this chapter up, has God cast away his people? He gives exactly the same answer he gave back in Romans 3 and verse 3. God forbid. In no way has God changed his plans. In no way has God failed to fulfill his promise to his people. That's important because if that promise back then can't be trusted, brethren, then maybe we can't trust the gospel promise to us in Jesus Christ. So this is a question that needs an answer, and Paul is giving us the answer. How is it that God is fulfilling his promise? God has promised Israel blessing and life, and yet that blessing and life would come through a Messiah, the seed of Abraham. And the vast majority of Israel are rejecting their Messiah. We have a problem here. The solution to this problem is revealed to us in several ways. First of all, In chapter 9, Paul reminds us that the real object of the promise God made is not the physical nation of Israel. I hope you get that. The real object of the promise of blessing that God made to Israel, to Abraham, to Israel, was not the physical nation of Israel. In other words, it is not the physical seed of Abraham that is promised the blessing. If you just glance at chapter 9, verse 6, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of..." When he says Israel the second time, he's talking about Jacob. Remember, God changed his name to Israel. So he's saying, "They are not all Israel, which are of Jacob," or Israel. "Neither, because are they the seed of Abraham, are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God." Now, brethren, how many people do not get that? It's as plain as the nose on your face. They which are the children of the flesh, physical descendants of Abraham, he says, these are not necessarily the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. If this promise were just to the physical seed, then those genetically related to Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau, they had just as much right to these promised blessings as did Isaac and Jacob. But he makes it clear that's not the case. So that's the first solution to this problem. Secondly, the prophets made this very clear. Isaiah, the very first chapter, Isaiah says in verse 9, chapter 1, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been as Gomorrah." God left a remnant. So what Paul is pointing out is what we've known all along. This promise of blessing to Abraham is not going to be fulfilled in the physical seed of Abraham, but in a spiritual seed. Those who have the faith of Abraham, they are the ones who will receive the blessing from God. And Paul's teaching on this problem, brethren, that's why I went here. There is a wealth, I hate to say information, but there is a wealth of truth that we can learn about salvation and what Paul is dealing with here with unbelieving Israel. First of all, we learn, and we've already learned these, what the problem was for Israel, and it's the same problem for everyone today that does not believe. It hasn't changed. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. He says in chapter 10, they went about to establish their own righteousness and did not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. And if you're not a Christian today, that's your problem. You're thinking, I can work this thing out. Somehow I can make things right in the end and it'll be all right for me, between me and God in the end, as I establish my own righteousness. You cannot do that. You have to submit unto the righteousness of God, and that's what Israel, for the most part, would not do. Rather than coming to God empty-handed to receive the righteousness through the works of another, they're busy promoting their own righteousness, building their own Tower of Babel, if you will, by which they are working their way to heaven, so they think. And again, nothing has changed because that's what people are still doing today. But secondly, we also learn how true righteousness comes. And this is all by way of review from chapter 10 2 weeks ago. Righteousness comes through faith in another. Not you working, it's faith in another's works. Faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he says in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." It is an alien righteousness. Not from outer space, but from another. It's outside of you. It's not your righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. But it's reckoned to be ours, and we receive it through faith in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. And the third thing we've learned, in learning that true righteousness comes to us, we learn that there is a message, there is a report that must come to us, whether it be by way of hearing a preacher, hearing a teacher, reading the Word of God. somehow this report must come. Before you can believe the gospel, you have to hear the gospel. And he makes it very clear, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you have to hear and you have to call upon the name of the Lord. And if you're ever going to call and cry out unto the name of the Lord to be saved, you must believe. And if you're ever going to believe, you must hear of Christ. If you're going to hear of Christ, somebody has to come and preach. And if somebody's going to come and preach, they have to be sent. And how beautiful are the feet of those who come preaching the gospel. So that's where we've been. We learned our responsibility not only to hear and believe the gospel, but also to be a part of getting the gospel out there, taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we come to the end of chapter 10 and sort of a concluding statement there in verse 20. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Who's the them? Who is the them? I was found of them that sought me not. The them is the Gentiles. The them is you and me. We're the them. On the one hand, Christ is being found by Gentiles who weren't seeking Him. Remember, the Jews had been seeking Him. They had a zeal for God, but it was in the wrong direction. But the Gentiles, on the other hand, they weren't even in the ball game. And they are finding this blessing of God as God is revealing Himself to the Gentiles through the gospel. And then verse 21, but to Israel He says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying or defiant people. In other words, Gentiles are coming in right and left into the kingdom of my own people, He says. All day long have I stretched forth my hands and they won't come. That's the bottom line. So this raises a new question for today, folks. Paul, do you mean that every single Israelite, without exception, refuses to come to Christ? And Paul is telling us as he opens up chapter 11, no. Have God cast away His people? No. God forbid. I'm an Israelite. Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He saved me. Paul says, I'm proof of it. Then he proceeds to show in verse 2 that God has not cast away His people which He foreknew. How does he prove this? By looking back at Old Testament history to show that Israel always had a faithful, believing remnant within. A small number of the whole nation of Israel that made up God's true Israel. His people which He foreknew, verse 2. In order to demonstrate this, he proceeds to remind the reader and to remind us of the story of Elijah the prophet. He says, don't you know what the Scripture says of Elijah? Don't you know? Well, I'm assuming you probably do know, but even if you do know, we're going to rehearse it again this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18. Keep your place in Romans 11. We'll be back at some point. But 1 Kings 18, this is the story of Elijah, and particularly the showdown that Elijah had with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves. Remember, he challenged them to a face-off. This is really a story about rain. What? You'll get it in a minute. It's a story about rain. 1 Kings chapter 18, we won't read the whole chapter, but pick up at verse 17. I'll kind of summarize this. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, are you he that troubles Israel? How was Elijah troubling Israel? Do you remember what he had done? At the word of Elijah, the heavens had been shut up for 3.5 years, no rain. How do you think it'd be around here if we hadn't had rain for 3.5 years? You probably wouldn't see a green thing out there. And so Ahab is accusing Elijah, you're the one that has troubled Israel. And Elijah answers, I have not troubled Israel, but you have. And your father's house in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed Balaam. You become worshippers of Baal. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So we know Ahab sent, gathered all the children of Israel, gathered these prophets together at Mount Carmel. In verse 21, Elijah comes unto all the people and says, how long halt you between two opinions? You're double-minded. You're saying you worship the true God and you're worshiping Baal at the same time. How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord, if Yahweh, if Jehovah God is the Lord, if He is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, then follow Him. And then interesting what the people did. They didn't say anything. They didn't answer. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bulls or two bullocks, and let them choose one for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, don't put any fire under it. I'll dress the other one, and I'll lay it on the wood, and I'll put no fire under it. And you call on your gods, and I'll call on the name of Jehovah God. And we'll see who answers by fire. In other words, we'll see who has the power. We'll see where the lightning and the storm returns. We'll see who answers by fire. And let him be God. And all the people answered and said, good idea. It's well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose your bull for yourselves. Dress it, for you are many. Call on the name of your gods, but don't put any fire. Don't light the fire. We're going to see if your God will do it. And they took the bull, which was given unto them. They dressed it, called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, oh, I want you to picture in your mind what they're doing. These 450 prophets of Baal, they've got their bull cut up in pieces. They built the fire. They put it on the fire, and they're calling unto their God, their so-called God, Baal, from morning till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, of course, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. Now, you can just see them jumping and dancing around and calling on Baal, come down, come down. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, call out a little louder. He probably can't hear you. Maybe he's talking. Maybe he's carrying on a conversation with someone else, and he can't hear you. Maybe he's taking a trip. Maybe he's sleeping, and he needs to be awakened. So Elijah is mocking them, and they kept crying aloud, cutting themselves. Sad to say that happens in our culture. People cut themselves, cutting themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. They're just in a frenzy, an ungodly, demonic frenzy, calling upon Baal. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So this went on all day long, calling on their God to come. There was no answer, there was no voice, there was nothing heard. The real question here was that Elijah was posing, which of our gods will come? Not just to consume the sacrifice with fire, but which one is able to come and bring rain? Because at the word of Elijah, again, remember, the heavens had been sealed up for 3.5 years. He had, according to Ahab, troubled Israel. And by the way, Israel was worshiping Baal. Baal's the storm god. You call upon your God to bring lightning and the storm, and I'll call on mine. And we'll see who is really God. Let's read a little farther, verse 30. Elijah said unto all the people, come near to me. All the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar. He dug a trench around the altar, like a moat, if you will, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order. The firewood, he cut up the bull in pieces, laid him on the firewood, and he said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now, why would he do that? He wants to leave no doubt. He's going to soak this wood. It's not going to spontaneously combust. So he soaks the wood. He said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, a third time. They did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So I hope you can picture, here's the altar of Baal, nothing happened. Here's the altar of the Lord, soaked down, water filling the trench. Verse 36, and it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. And that I am your servant, and that I've done all of this at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back again. That's what Elijah wanted. He wanted them to repent of their idol worship, of their Baal worship, and turn back to him. That's why he wanted fire to come down from heaven. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it even licked up the water that was in the trench. Evaporated all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, He's the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take these 450 prophets of Baal, don't let one of them escape. And they took them down to the brook Kishon, and they slew them there. Verse 41, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. This is about rain. It's about God, God's power. Elijah heard something, probably that Ahab didn't yet hear. He knew it was coming. So Ahab went up to eat, drink, and Elijah went up to top of Mount Carmel. He cast himself down on the earth, put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. I don't see anything. And he said, go again. He said this 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea that looks like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, get down, and don't let the rain stop you. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. When we get to chapter 19, Ahab tells Jezebel what Elijah had done. He slew all the prophets of Baal. Now, doesn't it sound like when all the people saw it, they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord. It sounds like repentance. You would think Ahab would go and tell this to Jezebel, that they would also repent and turn unto the Lord their God. But it doesn't happen. Ahab tells Jezebel what Elijah had done, and she sent a threatening message to Elijah. And she said to him, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. Elijah runs for his life. He runs all the way back to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. He runs all the way to Sinai, and he's there in a cave in the side of a mountain. Now, we often think that Elijah withstood 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the grove, but one wicked woman ran him out of Dodge. But I don't think it was fear of Jezebel that caused Elijah to fear. I think it was disillusionment. Look at chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. Elijah came unto a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars, they've slain your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You see, Elijah thought this miraculous display of God was going to bring about a national revival. The fire falls, God opens the heavens, returns the rains, false prophets put to death. People, what are you waiting for? Return to God. But instead, the next day, no revival, business as usual. You think in our day, if God came down with fire from heaven and worked a miraculous thing in the eyes of all our nation, people would repent? Maybe not. Maybe not. Elijah feels so alone. He is so alone, so disillusioned, he is ready to die. And he flees all the way to Mount Sinai, and he's hiding in a cave. Now, some people believe this is the same. Remember the cleft of the rock that God hid Moses in when he showed him his glory? He said, "Moses, you can't see my face. It will kill you." So he hid him in this cleft of the rock, and he passed by and showed him his glory. Some people think this is the same cleft of the rock. Why? Well, God does the same thing for Elijah here. He shows him his glory. Look at verse 11. He said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Elijah's there on the mountaintop complaining to God. "Nobody is following you, Lord. It's all over. It's down to me and you. And they're trying to kill me." And it was so when Elijah heard it, that still small voice. He wrapped his face in his mantle. He went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with a sword, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." Then God's word comes to Elijah, and in essence says, "Elijah, get up, stop whining, I'm still God, I'm in control, I'm still calling the shots." Look what he tells in verse 15. "The Lord said unto him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, and anoint Elisha to take your place as my prophet. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." Elijah, you think it's a lost cause that it's down to just you and me? Not at all. Verse 18, "I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." I'm still in control, Elijah. I'm still showing my glory. I will still be gracious unto whom I'll be gracious, and I'll still be merciful unto whom I'll be merciful. I have 7,000 that you don't even know about that I've shown mercy to that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, that puts us in context to go back to Romans 11. I want you to see what Paul is doing here. He brings to their remembrance the case of Elijah, and now he says in verse 5 of Romans 11, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It's just like it was then. You think nobody in Israel is believing? Paul said, I'm believing. And just like it was then, so it is now. I have a remnant according to the election of grace in Israel. God is showing His glory in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, and yet the vast majority of the nation of Israel are rejecting and refusing to believe the gospel message, but God says, I have my remnant. And Paul says, I'm one of them. Just like in Elijah's day, there was an election, a choice of God, of a people who would be His, even at this present time, Paul says, there is a remnant, a choice of God, a people that would be according to His election of grace. So that's Paul's argument here. And what we see today, folks, in the unbelief of Israel is not total unbelief. Yes, most of Israel has rejected Christ, but even now there is a faithful remnant, chosen by grace, a true people of God, and Paul is one of them, he says. And there are others even in our day. Here's a question we need to ask and answer today. And it's an important question if you're going to understand salvation. How did this remnant get to be the remnant? You ever ask yourself that question? How did the remnant get to be the remnant? We heard last time from Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how faith comes. Faith is not faith in itself. Faith is faith in Christ that comes through a report, hearing a message, the gospel message. And if you don't hear the message or don't read the message, if it doesn't come to you, you can't believe it. And Romans 10:18 makes it clear that the Israelites could not use the excuse of ignorance. They didn't hear the message. They did hear. He says in 10:18, have they not heard? Yes, the sound went into all the earth and the words to the end of the world. They heard. And that raises another question. How is it that any of them believed? And it's a question you need to answer for yourself. How is it that you ever believed? If other people don't believe and they've heard the same thing you heard, how did you get it? Why did you believe it? I had this conversation with a relative of mine a number of years ago over this doctrine of election. And my question to him was, you grew up with your brothers in your own household, heard the same thing, you believed and they didn't. Why did you believe and they didn't? Well, I just understood it. Why did you understand and they didn't? Well, I wanted to be saved. Why did you want to be saved and they didn't? On and on and on. Came to the end, he said, well, God did something in me that He didn't do in them. And I said, that's the doctrine of election. Why did you get it? Forget anybody else. Why did you get it? This is what Paul is addressing here. How did the remnant come to be the remnant? We see that Israel as a whole clearly rejected the Messiah. How is it that there came to be such a thing as a remnant? How did this remnant come to be? What qualifies one of them to be part of the remnant? What made them differ from the vast majority of those who didn't receive Christ as the Messiah? In answering these questions, brethren, you come to understand more about your salvation. Well, maybe the remnant were just smarter than the others. They just figured it out. Can you imagine Saul of Tarsus, after he met Christ on the road to Damascus, saying anything like that after his conversion? Well, I was just smarter than them. If you remember him recounting his conversion two or three times in the book of Acts, he related always how zealous he was in persecuting the church of Christ, in blaspheming God. He was doing anything but seeking salvation from Christ. And lo and behold, Christ met him on the road to Damascus and arrested him, stopped him dead in his tracks. Paul cannot and would not dare claim any superior intelligence or anything that would distinguish him in any way from any other Jew. He was just as lost. He had rejected the gospel just like all the rest of them, except God stopped him. And if you think it's any different from you, you're wrong. You're no better. You're no smarter. You're no wiser than any other lost sinner out there. The reality is, if you're part of this remnant, God stopped you in your tracks and He changed you. It's very interesting to me. Paul attributes all of this not to what the remnant does, but what God does to the remnant. Look at verse 4. And we need to get this. What says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have reserved to myself. I have reserved. Now everybody here understands making a reservation, don't you? If you've ever taken a flight somewhere, you have to reserve a seat on the plane. And what does that mean? What's it supposed to mean? When you reserve a seat on the plane, it's supposed to be yours. At least for that time. This is why this language is used. God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000. He's saying, they're mine. I put my name on them. I have reserved them for myself. And how did this happen? Verse 5, God elected them. He chose them. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, the choice of God's grace. What happened to the rest of Israel? Verses 7 and 8 says God blinded them. It says God hardened them. It says He gave them a spirit of slumber unto this day. He put them to sleep. Do you see at every point along the way, the emphasis is not on what they did, but on what God did. God reserved, God elected, and God blinded. Now, if you're hearing this and you're reading this to yourself and you're maybe saying this to yourself, Paul, you can't possibly be saying what it seems like you're saying. And Paul anticipates that objection, as he often does. He really did it in Romans 9 a lot. But if you're saying, Paul, you can't possibly be saying what I think you're saying, Paul explains himself here in such a way that you cannot possibly miss what he's saying. When he says in verse 5 that this election of the remnant is on the basis of grace, he then explains in verse 6 that it is totally and completely of grace. Look at verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's the same thing he did in Romans 9 when he is saying that God loved and chose Jacob and not Esau. And just in case you would misunderstand and think there must have been something in Jacob more than in Esau, why in the world would he choose Jacob over Esau? Surely Esau was more worthy than Jacob. Esau was a mighty hunter. He's a man's man. Jacob is a sissy. He's a mama's boy. He's right there in the kitchen all the time with his mama. Why would you choose him over Esau? Just in case you didn't get it. Just in case you think there might be some goodness in Jacob to prefer him over Esau, Paul says in Romans 9, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It depended on the choice of God. Paul does exactly the same thing here in Romans 11. If you think there must have been some qualification in this remnant that set them apart from the rest of Israel, just in case you think this election of grace is something else, Paul says here in verse 6 that it is pure grace. It is all grace. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I realize that this almost sounds like legal jargon in verse 6, but what Paul is simply saying is that grace and works are two mutually exclusive systems of salvation. They do not overlap. It's either grace or it's works, not both. And this election is totally by grace. this saving grace that we're speaking of here, that's depicted in Romans 9 as sovereign grace, by that we mean it is in the hands of the grace giver. That's how Romans 9 depicts this grace. It's sovereign grace, in the hands totally of the grace giver. He gives it to whom He will. And when we say sovereign grace, it's a little bit like saying born-again believer. What other kind is there? Or country butter, what other kind is there? Sovereign grace is grace. And that's what Romans 9 declares. You see, if it's not sovereign grace, it's not grace. If the grace giver is not free to give it to whomsoever He pleases, then it's not grace. If there's any kind of claim on Him that would compel Him to give it to this one and not to that one, then it's not grace. Grace is grace. It's sovereign grace. So in Romans 9, we see it is absolutely sovereign grace. But then we get to Romans 10, and Romans 10 teaches that it is free grace. It's not only sovereign, but it's free. This righteousness we receive, how do we get it? By doing something of merit? By working to get it? No. By believing in our hearts what God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ, and we receive it by faith. And He even goes so far as to say, whosoever will, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So not only is it sovereign grace, but it's free grace to whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And then we get to Romans 11, and Romans 11 teaches us this grace that saves us is pure grace. It's pure grace. 100% grace. No mixing of our works or merits with it. It is all of God. So, get this, folks. For grace to be grace, it has to be sovereign grace, it has to be free grace, and it has to be pure grace. Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. Now, I know from experience, and many of you do as well, what man's response is to what I've just said and what I've just preached and what Paul is writing here in Romans 11. It's almost a knee-jerk reaction to this doctrine of grace. And the typical response is this: that's not fair. Anybody ever heard that? Yep. Now, I realize that the majority of you do not respond that way. You do believe this grace is sovereign, it's free, and it's pure, but do you understand that there is a prerequisite for understanding grace like we understand it? There is something you must see before you ever grasp this salvation by grace. What do you need to grasp before you get calculus? Algebra. You don't get algebra, you're not going to get calculus. It's a prerequisite for calculus. You've got to see this before you see that. And that's what I'm saying. That's the way it is with the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. There is a prerequisite. And the prerequisite for understanding grace is law. That's the prerequisite. There is a law school. There is a law exam that prepares us for the gospel. To understand salvation right, you have to go all the way back to the beginning. How does this story of salvation begin? It begins in the garden with a fall. The fall of man. And with the fall comes the curse and the wrath of God that falls upon mankind. And then just to give us a little glimmer, a little glimpse of hope, God, in spite of man's sin, says He's going to do something. He's going to send a seed. And we have that in Genesis 3:15. So if you don't get that, if you don't get the fall, what happened in the fall, you're not going to understand grace as it ought to be understood. Paul in the book of Romans has done a masterful, Spirit-inspired job of systematically making the case for this thing we call the gospel. Where does he start? He spends the first three chapters of Romans proving that all men are under the curse of sin. All men are under the wrath of God. All men deserve condemnation and wrath from God. And the only thing that a man has coming to him is hell. And he proves that in the first three chapters. Dear ones, you have to pass that test first if you're ever going to understand salvation by grace. Because unto then, it will never ever seem right to you, this thing of the grace of God. the sovereign, free, pure grace of God. It just won't seem right. It won't seem fair. You have to understand what you deserve. You have to understand what you are in yourself, in your flesh. You have to bow to that, submit to that. Imagine here's an unsaved, lost man in spiritual darkness saying, that just doesn't seem fair to me. That doesn't seem right to me. It's like asking a criminal on death row, does your death penalty seem right to you? No, it's not fair. It's not right. Of course he doesn't think it's right. Of course he doesn't like it. You see, sinners don't like to be told that they're hell-deserving sinners. Why? Because they're hell-deserving sinners. You didn't like it either. But you have to hear it. You have to bow to it. You have to know it. If you ever had the thought that it doesn't seem right that God should condemn all these innocent people in the world, there are no innocent people in the world. Get that thought out of your mind. There are no innocent people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's an all without exception. As in Adam, what? All die. Without exception. Historically, if you considered all the different systems of how men have approached salvation, you see they're all related in one way or another to their concept of the fall. And that's how they're categorized. Anybody ever heard of Pelagius? Some of you have, some of you hadn't. Pelagius was a monk that came from Britain, and he went to Rome about 400 A.D. Pelagianism, that doctrine that he led, denies the fall. It's amazing how many Pelagians we have around today. I've heard people say things like this, well, we're just like Adam and Eve in the garden. We have this choice or that choice. We have this tree or that tree. We're free to choose life or we are free to choose death. We're no different than Adam and Eve. Do you understand what they're saying? They're saying man today is in the same condition as Adam was before the fall. No, he is not. All mankind is fallen in Adam. Again, as in Adam, all die. We confirm Adam's choice every time we sin, don't we? You're putting a stamp of confirmation on just what Adam did in the garden. The Scripture says we're conceived in sin. It says we're born sinners. It says we proceed to commit sin as soon as we're able. There's nothing innocent about mankind, so Pelagianism denies the fall. But then there's something we might call semi-Pelagianism, which Arminianism is just a form of semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism doesn't deny the fall, but it denies the totality of the fall. It says that man is partly fallen. It says that there are still parts of man that are not fallen. And of course, the part they say that is not affected is man's will. He still has free will. He can still choose himself out of this fall. So Pelagianism denies the fall, semi-Pelagianism denies the totality of the fall, and then comes along Paul, and comes along the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then comes the Scriptures that declare that you and I are totally fallen. We're completely fallen. We are totally depraved outside of Christ. And as I said before, a few weeks ago, Adam fell in the garden, and when he fell on his chooser. And you ought to remember that, because his will is fallen, his will is in bondage. Your will, apart from the saving grace of God, is in bondage to sin. Adam fell on his chooser, and he broke it. Man is not just injured. The Scripture says man is dead in trespasses and fall, trespasses and sins. Man is dead. He's not just immobilized, he's helpless. He's impotent in this matter of salvation. So you can categorize how you view salvation by how fallen you think you are. You have to think about that. If you don't think you're that bad, then your system of salvation and your way to be saved is not going to be biblical. Until you see yourself. You know, when I wasn't presented the doctrines of grace all in one package, but I, in my own study, and I began to see this thing of total depravity. And I ran it by a friend of mine who was way farther along in his systematic theology than I was. And he said, well, what you're seeing there is total depravity. And when I saw that, when that domino fell, it fell all the way. Everything else fell into place for me. I saw what I was apart from Christ and what all mankind is apart from Christ. Helpless, dead in trespasses and sins. And as long as you think you're not totally fallen, you'll think you can get yourself out of this mess. Do you hear me? As long as you think you're not totally without ability, you'll try to get yourself out of this mess. You'll think you can. If you think like Pelagius, you'll think you can work your way out. If you think like Arminius, you think you can choose your way out. Either way, you're going to think you can get yourself out of this predicament of spiritual death. But if you ever see yourself as totally and completely fallen in a state of inability, in a state of total depravity, not having one good thing that you can recommend to extricate yourself from sin, then there is hope for you then. Beloved, you will never get grace right until you get that right. A lot of people trying to figure grace out, sovereign grace, pure grace, free grace. You'll never get grace right until you get that right. Until then, it just looks like God is a cruel tyrant doing unjust things to good and innocent people. We must see the depths to which man's sin has plunged him. You have to pass the law exam. You have to pass the bar exam. This helped me to think through this. When a person passes the bar exam, it means that he can approach the bench. If you've ever been in a courtroom scene, there's a banister. And nobody goes in front of that banister, between that banister and the judge, except those who have passed the bar exam. They can go before the throne, if you will, of God. I got way ahead of myself. You can approach the judge. Well, there's a bar exam in life for us, folks, and you cannot approach the throne of grace unless you have passed this bar exam. You have to get your diploma from law school. You have to have a diploma from law school. You have to know that you have broken God's law and you're worthy of death. You have to have a diploma. When you get the diploma from law school, it's not something you're going to be proud of and hang on your wall, because it basically says, woe is me. I am undone. I'm ignorant. I'm weak. I'm impotent. I can do nothing to save myself. I'm guilty. I'm vile. I deserve God's wrath. You got to have that diploma before you can understand grace. And once you understand that you're utterly unable to keep the law in order to save your soul, then what are you going to do? If you know you can't do anything, you're going to look outside of yourself to someone else that can save you. Because let me tell you, there's someone else that has done what's necessary to save your soul, and it's Jesus Christ. But that's what the law exam will do. If you pass the bar exam, you got that, and you will look outside yourself. And there's only one place to look. It's to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ, that you might be righteous. And this diploma of passing the law exam will not puff you up with pride. It's humiliating. But once you get it, the whole realm of grace will open up to you, and you'll find that there's grace for you. You see, Christ didn't come to save the wise and the prudent. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. It's hard to find sinners nowadays. Well, back in context here of Romans 11, do you see it had to take a supernatural blinding for Israel not to get this? Look at verse 7. What then? Israel, and that's unbelieving Israel, did not obtain that which it sought, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David says, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Now let's not get this wrong. By nature, most of Israel were already in a stupor. They were already half asleep. God didn't have to blind them. He didn't have to put them asleep. They were already rejecting Christ. They were already denying the gospel. And you would think that after the fact, they would wake up and see, oh no, we have made a mistake. We have crucified the Messiah. And you would think even today, folks, after 2,000 years of thinking about it, it would be very obvious to them, the Messiah has come. You know, Jews are generally, and I say generally, they are an intellectual and a gifted bunch of folks. Do you realize that even though the Jewish population of the United States is less than 2% of our population, three of our remaining eight, I think, Supreme Court judges are Jewish. And they're only 2% of our population. Do you realize that over the last 50 years, the Jews have won nearly 40% of the Nobel Prizes given out in the last 50 years? 40%! And they only make up 0.2% of the world's population. These are generally intelligent and gifted people, excelling in science, excelling in business, excelling in finance. Yet they look at the gospel and they look at Jesus Christ and they despise Him. They cannot figure it out. Christ as the Messiah, He came from exactly the right place. The prophet Micah said Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. He was. He was born in Bethlehem. The prophet said He would be a Nazarite. In Matthew 2:23, there it records that the prophet said He will be called a Nazarene. And even though you can't find an Old Testament text that says that, there is this Old Testament word, Natser. And that Old Testament word means the branch. Prophecies that Messiah is going to be this branch. He's going to be the branch man. And guess where He was raised? In Nazareth. Branch town. They didn't get it. Messiah is the branch man from branch town, and the Jews don't see it. Now, I don't speak Hebrew, and I don't read Hebrew, but I get it. I see it. Why can't they get it? Christ came from the right family. And we might struggle to figure out the genealogy in Matthew and in Luke, how they differ. And if you've never studied that, you're not struggling with it. But if you ever studied it, you do struggle with it. I just think everyone has two genealogies. You have one from your father's side and you have one from your mother's side. But aside from that, genealogies were a matter of public record. The Jews could have gone down to the temple and requested the genealogy on Jesus and seen that He did come from the line of David. If they wanted to disprove that He came from the line of David, it would have been easy to disprove it. But they didn't, because they couldn't and they wouldn't. They never challenged it. So Christ came from the right place. He came from the right family. He came at the right time and He did the right things. Remember John the Baptist, he's in prison. He said, he sent by word to Christ, go ask Him, are you the one to come or should we look for another? You remember Christ's answer to him? He said, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. Deaf hear. The dead raised up and the poor have the good news preached unto them. And blessed is the one who is not offended in me. That was all prophesied. When Messiah comes, this is what you'll see and this is what you'll hear. And they saw it and they heard it and they rejected Him. The Jews did not lack information. They had more than sufficient evidence. When Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, they had finally seen and heard enough. Remember, Caiaphas calls a meeting and he says, that's it. He's got to go. It's him or us. So they saw and they heard. You read Psalm 22. You read Psalm 69. It reads like an eyewitness account of the sufferings of Christ on the cross of Calvary. You read Isaiah 53. There you have the theology of the cross. Substitutionary atonement. The righteous dying for the wicked. The very heart of the gospel. It's all right there in the Old Testament. And they missed it. They missed it. 2,000 years of blindness. Do you see something supernatural about that? How is it that such an intelligent, gifted people cannot see? And how is it that folks like you and me that aren't so gifted and aren't so intelligent, how is it that we see? Do you get it? Not only is their blindness supernatural, but you seeing it is supernatural too. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own cast him out. His own nailed him to a cross. I hope you see what Paul is saying right here in Romans 11. He's writing to Romans. Romans understood the way to preserve your life in Roman culture, to preserve your life and to preserve your way is to stand and say, Caesar is Lord. And Paul is saying here that the ones who are saved are the ones who say, Jesus is Lord. Romans under the rule of Caesar are now saying, Jesus is Lord. And over there in Israel, the high priest says, we have no king but Caesar. Pilate says, behold your king. And Caiaphas says, we have no king but Caesar. Is this not strange? Jews saying Caesar is Lord. Romans saying Jesus is Lord. Strange. Supernatural. And folks, until we are humbled and get down off our high horses, we will never ever get this thing called grace. We must see that the very thing that we might think makes us unfit for salvation is the very thing that qualifies us for salvation. Your sin, your weakness, your inability to keep God's law, all those things qualify you to be saved. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The truth is, we have a helper that by grace comes to us and helps us pass the law exam. We would never got that without our helper. He comes to us and he makes us know that we are nothing without Christ. He makes us see that we have no merit before God. We have nothing, nothing good to claim. He made us see that there is nowhere else to go, and there is no one else to go to but Jesus Christ. There was a time when I cast myself on Him. And I remember, well, all the time, I thought I was the one choosing Christ. Anybody else think that way? Probably all of you. The fact was, I was the one chosen. All the while, I thought I was coming to Christ. In fact, I was the one being brought Christ. All the while, it was the result of this election of grace. God reserved me. If we believe that, in that way, we can say we are in a, don't throw me out yet, we're in a charismatic church. We believe in miracles. Oh, not leg lengthening or helping you with your rheumatism, helping your hearing a little bit better. I'm talking about when a soul is healed by the sovereign grace of God. That's the big one. They can have all those others. That's the big one. All those other healings won't make any difference in the final judgment of God. But this miracle will save your soul. This miracle will give you life abundantly now and life evermore. One more thing. If you're not saved today, the Lord knows. If you're wondering, what do I do? Let me just tell you the words of Joseph Hart, and you're familiar with this hymn. Here's what you do. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. What does he mean by that? Don't let the bad things you've done keep you away from Christ, and don't dream of ever being good enough to come to Christ. So let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. That's how God draws us. He puts within our heart and our minds a sense that we need him. He gives it. It's the Spirit's first work. It's regeneration. It's life. And if you have that sense of need, you have everything you need. Let me say it one more time. If you have the sense of need, if you need God, you have everything you need to be saved. You don't need anything else. And if you have that, begin to thank God that you have it because he gave it to you. Do you need a Savior? There is a Savior just for you. Are you a condemned sinner? I preach to you Jesus Christ, a Savior of condemned sinners. We have a gospel for sinners, but again, it's hard to find sinners nowadays. But if you're a sinner today and your heart is in need of a Savior, you have everything you need to be saved. So come to Christ. Many professing Christians don't like the doctrine of election. God, you're messing with my free will. If that's your attitude this morning, I can assure you God is not going to mess with your free will. But there are many of us here who God did mess with our free will. And I praise God for it. He made me willing in the day of his power. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that set the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to come and perished in our sin. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for his reservation. Thank God for his electing grace. Thank God for the law that shows us our need of Christ. Thank God for the Spirit of Christ that comes and brings us in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessed and holy word. Thank you for the wisdom and the inspiration of your Spirit that you gave to Paul to pen these words that teach us so many wonderful truths about salvation, about grace, about faith, about Christ. Lord, would you be pleased to open this up to us? Lord, I realize the words of a man here are so inadequate to communicate truth. Lord, truth must be revealed. I pray, O Father, that by your Spirit you'd open up our minds and our hearts to understand our need of you, what the law demands and what Christ has provided for everyone that will feel their need of him and come to him. Lord, would you save us all, not for our good only, but for your glory. May Christ receive the reward for all of his work, all of his suffering. May he be glorified in our midst. Bless the remainder of this day. We thank you so much for our mothers as we remember them. May we honor them today. Give you thanks. Lord, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, the Father of lights, from whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Thank you for giving us our mothers. May we honor them. May we honor you that we might honor them. Bless the remainder of our day. Bless our fellowship over the table and bless the food. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.